verse 7 to 11. Starting from verse 7, but what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his life, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. We continue our studies on Philippians. We know that the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle when he was in prison in Rome. That was round about the year AD 62. What year are we in now? We are this year in 2017. Last year was 2016. So as you work backwards, you discover that you arrive at the year 62 AD. 62 AD was not too long after the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was sent out as the apostle to the Gentiles. Everywhere he went, he has preached the gospel and people have been converted. Various churches have been planted. And we notice that the apostle not only was someone who was given authority by the Lord to teach and to command over the churches, but he also acted as the founding pastor of these churches. And over on top of that, he was a spiritual father to many of these converts. So it was through his preaching that they came to faith. And being an apostle, being a church founder, and being a spiritual father to the individuals, you can imagine it placed upon him this heavy responsibility. He was a person who wanted to do all things well for the Lord from his life. And we are going to be reminded of this again in today's passage. From his life, we know that there was such a drastic change. There was once when he was a persecutor of the church. Then he was turned around by the Lord. He now was a servant of the Lord. He really gave his life to serving the Lord. And he was not a person who did things in half measures. He knew that the Lord was everything to him. If the Lord has given himself to him, he would give himself to the Lord. It was not a matter of repayment. There's no possibility of any Christian repaying the Lord for the salvation he has given to us. But it is only the right thing to expect of us. And we fail in so many ways. And one of the things that we should recover is the need for us to be more committed to our Lord. We keep forgetting ourselves. We are drawn away by the cares of this world. While responsibilities should be handled with care in this world, nevertheless, we don't want to forget the fact that we are the citizens of the kingdom of God. This is only a passing world. Do we not believe in this? Have you not been reminded in recent days that our life is so fleeting? Life is so short on this earth? Have you not been reminded in these recent days? Have you forgotten so quickly? We often need to be reminded that the time given for us, the life given for us to serve the Lord is only this short, this limited. And the Apostle Paul was so aware of this. That's why in writing this epistle, he told us in chapter 2, verse 21, that to him to live is Christ and to die is gain. And when we consider that passage, we remember, this seems to be some time back, but if you look back at chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. When we consider that passage, we remember that often people get it wrong. They talk so piously about waiting to die, forgetting that you can die well, you are ready to die well only because you have lived well for the Lord. So Paul is saying that for me to live is Christ. I have to live for Christ so that when the time comes for me to die, I know I have not lost anything. I would only gain Christ. So the emphasis should therefore be on how you live while on earth. You see, So don't piously talk about you want to see the Lord, you are waiting to see Him. But how have you lived while on earth? See? And you keep saying, here I must filter out certain things I'll accept. Other things are for the younger people and for those who are called to the ministry and for those who are the extra spiritual people. See? But you forget that Paul says, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. So imitate Him in what ways? In two basic ways. In character, in personal character, we are to be more and more like Christ. And then in ministry, we have to serve the Lord the way the Lord has shown us how we are to serve. You see? So now the Apostle Paul shows to us these two things, that we have to be like him. And how did he live? He certainly lived his all for Christ. And although not every one of us are to live exactly the same way as him, nevertheless, the principle is there. Have we given our all for too long? For too long, coming to church and going to other churches, you have not been told this, you have not been reminded of this. Let today be another wake-up call, that we have been asleep for too long. Let us now consider how we have been living, and let the days that have been passed, that have passed, let it be gone. Let them be a lesson to us. We don't want to cry over spilled milk. Too much time has been wasted. Too many opportunities have been wasted. Let us start from today. Do something about your own life. You call yourself a Christian, but are you committed to the Lord? Why are you not acting on what you know to be true? See, and here the Lord was, as it were, speaking to the Apostle Paul. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. See? So we realize that the Apostle Paul had this heavy burden, and he wanted to pass it on to all the churches he had founded, to all the Christians. And his words have been used by the Holy Spirit, preserved for us as part of God's word. There are things that apply to all Christians for all time until Christ comes again. So these words are for us as well. Paul, writing from prison to these churches he had founded, to Ephesus, to Philippi, to Colossae, and then to this church leader called Philemon, who was in the church in Colossae. So we are currently looking at this epistle to the Philippians. This was the background. AD 62, he wrote these words, and these words are meant to speak to us. The Spirit of God intends us to learn from this epistle. Then we have learned the crucial lesson along the way. He said that as we live out the Christian life, make sure that we live worthy of the name that by which we have been called. We have seen already that he showed to us this important truth in chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So how have we been living? Have our life been worthy of the gospel of Christ? See, does our name and our behavior proclaim the gospel, make people attracted to find out what it is that makes us different? And again, please, in your mind, be very careful. Please be very careful. The danger is that whenever we face with challenges like this, see, we keep thinking this is for special people, not for me. See? What is the Lord saying to you today? Have you been living a life worthy of the gospel? See? Have you? See? And Paul goes on to develop on this theme, how this demands that we are to live a life of charity and unity and consistency. And leading on to the near to this passage, and immediate to this passage was verse 1 to verse 6. So verse 1 to verse 11, Paul is using himself, you see, to bring across the message to us. We have seen already, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Imitate in what ways? In the way he lived. His character is to be more and more conformed to Christ. Then in ministry, he wants to serve the Lord more and more the way the Lord has wanted us to. So here, Paul is setting himself as the example to convey across the lesson to us. Okay? Now, this truth about using himself as a pattern will come to us again, even in this epistle, if in the very next passage we are going to see him bringing home the point. So we are not there yet, but we just look ahead a little just to see what we are observing here, why Paul puts himself forward as the example. Okay? So you look at verse 17 of chapter 3. Brethren, join in following my example. Is that not clear? Are you now not convinced that we are supposed to look at the life of the Apostle Paul and not just admire him, see, or not just sympathizing with him in his difficulties, but rather to draw lessons? By his life, Paul is bringing across lessons to us. So verse 1 to verse 11, Paul is using his life to bring across lesson to us. Okay? So his life, verse 1 to verse 11, we have divided into two parts. Verse 1 to verse 6, we have seen last week. Today we are going to see the second part. So what have we learned in the first part? In the first part, he warns us. Remember the burden in his heart? He was an apostle. He was a church planter. He was the spiritual father to many who were converted under his ministry. Okay? And therefore, his burden was that these churches be guarded from errors. These churches will be healthy spiritually so that God can use them. And he would want individual Christians to grow spiritually, to be clear in their doctrine, and in that way be effectively used by God. And it will be very upsetting to him to know any of his spiritual children being drawn away by false teaching. Not exactly drawn away to some outlandish religion of some kind, no. But along the way, there were subtle doctrines being propagated. And one particular thing that he was so concerned about was the gospel itself. The gospel can be looked upon as the core of the Bible's teaching. If you reduce all the teaching of the Bible to its absolute minimum, so what do you get? We would say salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Huh? So put another way, it's the gospel. So if you compress further, you say, what can you say about the gospel? Paul said the irreducible minimum that he could say is Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he shows to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 2, that he always preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now from these two statements, these two points, many things are involved. But since we want to be simple, we want to put things simply so that our little mind can easily understand and hold and remember. So Paul says, the gospel is Jesus Christ and him crucified. See? So the apostle was concerned that the gospel be not perverted. If you pervert the gospel, then whoever hears the perverted gospel, they will be affected. Let us say they come to true faith. Even the true faith, they're saving, they are saved by faith in Christ, but because the gospel has been perverted, it will harm them in their faith. See? It's like a child being born. Yes, he's born, he's alive, but he's handicapped. See? He's handicapped. Why? Because along the way, in the process of development, something happened. Perhaps the mother was not careful. She took some drugs which along the way passed on to the child. You know, it's heartbreaking to know that, I know I was not careful and I swallowed some drugs that affected my baby. So yes, he's born, he has life. You have a baby in your arms, but he's deformed in some ways. See, would you like that to happen? I tell you, it will be heartbreaking. See, it will be heartbreaking. Paul did not want that to happen. And worse still, if the gospel becomes deformed to the point that it's no more the gospel, people can swallow all this medicine but never get cured. They think and they hope that they will get cured, but it's not medicine anymore. So they can hear the gospel and it's being proclaimed so zealously and so earnestly, and the hearers are just waiting, listening, but they're listening to a false gospel. Then what happened? It will not do them good. It would be misleading to them. They will not be saved, you see. So you see, whether you pervert it to the extent that it's no more the gospel, then it will never save. Or it is perverted to such an extent that a person can be saved but deformed. You see, Paul would not want that to happen. It upset him. See, he was concerned. So you who call yourself a Christian, you see, are you clear about the gospel? Paul is saying to us in the first half, verse 1 to verse 6, be very careful. The gospel is easily perverted. Look at some Christians that we have known of. Along the way, you discover this is exactly what happened. Along the way, they begin well, believing in salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But somewhere along the line, they begin to steer away from this truth. Why? Because the tendency for us is to become legalistic, begin to rely on our ability, our effort to be saved. See? But you say, but I have heard the gospel, I have trusted in Jesus Christ. But wait, look at how we are living now. Along the way, you begin to think that salvation somehow depends on your effort, forgetting that it is all by grace. Yeah? And grace, of course, operates through you such that you work. And when you work by trusting in the Lord, God is at work in you. See? Ah. So, because people are not clear about this matter, they struggle over this matter, but they forget that along the way, the sovereignty of God in salvation requires that you be acting responsibly. And when you act responsibly in dependence of God, it is God who is at work in you. See? But what happens is because people are not clear about the teaching of the Bible, they are not clear about the gospel message, along the way as they live up the Christian life, they begin to steer away from trusting in the Lord. They begin to trust in their own effort. See? They trust in their own effort. See? And you discover that this is where they need to be reminded and be brought back to know the truth, that you must ever remember that it is by grace you are saved, and you are being saved by grace, and you will be saved by grace. Salvation is past, present, and future. Christ has done everything. If you have come to faith, yes, you are secure in our salvation. But remember, you are not in heaven yet. You are in the process of being saved. Now, how are you being saved now? Is it you began by grace and now you continue by your own effort? No, my friends, no. Be very careful. Legalism tends to exert itself in your life. See, the danger is we are always having that tendency of being drawn away by legalism, by trusting in our own effort to get saved. So you must be very careful. So Paul uses his previous life. Before he was converted, he was so legalistic. He relied on his family background. He relied on his attainment as a Pharisee. He relied on his zeal to the extent of persecuting the church. That was how he lived. He thought that it all depended on his effort. Of course, if you ask him at that time, he said, yes, he believed in God and he's full of zeal for his God. But along the way, he did not realize that along the way he was actually legalistic. He was relying on what he did for God to accept him. So that basically is legalism. Legalism is very dangerous, very pernicious. It keeps appearing. It would not let go. It continued to come and trouble you. And the tendency for us is along the way to forget. To forget that, to live to live a spiritual life. Along the way, we began well, but along the way, we failed to live the spiritual life. We began to rely on our own effort, and along the way, we go astray. So, that was verse 1 to verse 6, the danger of legalism. Then, how then are we saved? How are we to continue on holding to the gospel, and how are we to preach to others? See, so you must be very careful. Be clear of the message of justification by faith. The word, the expression justification by faith is not mentioned here, but the teaching is there. The teaching is there. Often the Bible teaches certain truth. And you can clearly explain to people, see, this truth, See? But you take some time, you take many words to explain these truths. So often we have to summarize things and give it a label, so that when you understand these things already, we proceed to other things. And when we want to refer to the first thing, we just use that label that we have used. For example, the Bible tells us, you see, there's only one true living God. There's no other. He created the heavens and the earth. He gave us life. He continues to sustain life. See? Now, that is clearly taught in the Bible. But the Bible clearly teaches that there is the Father. He's really God, fully God. See? There is the Word or the Son. He has always been God from eternity. See? He will never cease to be God, but he has always been with the Father. See? And the Bible reveals to us that there is the Spirit, who is also God. See? In the beginning, the first chapter of the Bible, the first verse of the Bible, talking about creation, you discover the Spirit of God is mentioned there. See? So God alone creates, and yet the Spirit of God was there. He's the agent of creation. So the Bible shows to us that there are three persons who are God, but there are not three gods. In our human thinking, we say three persons, that means three individuals are separate, cannot be one. See? In our human thinking, we are unable to picture this. The reason is because we are like that, and therefore we want to make God like us. But wait a moment, stop. Wait. What are we talking about? We are talking about spiritual things, not material things that we can see and touch. And who are we talking about? We are talking about our Creator. Our Creator must therefore be much greater than us. See? He created us, He created the universe, the sun, the stars, the moon, everything. He created everything. That means He's more powerful. He's much, much more powerful than us. So we who are created is so small compared to Him. See? So how can we ever know everything about our Creator? It's not possible. See? So sometimes we forget, when talking about God, we are reducing God to our level. See? We want to make God manageable to our mind. We want to think that God should be someone who is like us. See? But we forget that He far transcends us. He's much bigger, He's much greater. See? So what we may know about God is what He reveals to us. If He has not revealed Himself to us, by our limited ability, we will not be able to know Him. Make sense? Yes. Certainly, I believe you can see sense here. You see? Then, when we accept this fact, then we come to realize the Bible reveals to us that there are three persons who are God, but there are not three gods. There's one God. See? So it's so difficult for us physical and limited beings to fully comprehend the Godhead. But that is what is revealed to us. There are three persons who are God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But there are not three gods, but only one God. Okay? So we have taken so many words and so much time to explain what is clearly taught in the Bible. Yes, it is clearly taught in the Bible. See? Then we give a label to it. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. You look in the Bible, the word Trinity is not found there. You are surprised. You know, hey, I thought the Christians always believe in the Trinity, but the word Trinity is not in the Bible. The word is not there, but the teaching is there. You get the point? See? You see the point there? See? And similarly, when we come to talk about what Paul is trying to convey across to us, justification by faith, you see? The term justification by faith is not here in this passage. Okay? But the teaching is there. And compared with elsewhere where the word is used, the term is used, justification is by faith, we come to see, it's the same thing. He's talking about the same thing. So we can use the expression justification by faith here. See? So when you look at Galatians, for example, if you turn to the front, before Philippians, you have Ephesians and then you have Galatians. Yeah? In Galatians chapter 2, now the Apostle Paul is telling us, you see, that there were those people who came in, see, and then they were trying to introduce circumcision, see, Galatians chapter 2. These people say, trusting in Christ alone is not enough, see, you must be circumcised. See? And Paul says that is not right. That's not true. When you demand that people be circumcised, then you are saying that faith in Christ alone does not save. You need works. Circumcision is a work of man. See? And if you introduce circumcision, then you can introduce other things as well. See? You can introduce other works such as the need for fasting. See, and even the need for prayer. Of course, don't be confused. Be clear. Christians will pray. Christians must pray. But we are not saved by our prayer. See? The work, the act of prayer, the work of praying, do not in any way save us. It is Christ who died on the cross who saved us. But when we have trusted in Christ for salvation, then you will be shown by us praying and also by other things that we do. So, yes, Christians pray, but the prayer, the praying of the Christians is not the thing that saves us. It is faith in Jesus Christ. So here there were people trying to bring in this teaching that faith in Christ is not enough, you must be circumcised. See? And Paul goes on to explain the message of justification. And as you proceed, you look at chapter 2, verse 20, it becomes clear. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So how are we saved? How are we saved? It's by faith in Christ. Okay? And so, in the whole of Galatians, and in Romans chapter 4, and in various other passages, we come to realize that Paul is saying exactly the same thing. So back to the Philippians passage, we want to be convinced that here Paul is telling us the gospel, in contrast to legalism. You cannot be saved by being legalistic, depending on what you do, but rather you are saved by trusting in Jesus Christ. So in this passage, therefore, verse 7 to verse 11, Paul is using his life to say, how did he become saved? He lived a different life, a life of trusting in what he did, but it did not save him. So now he's a true believer. He now believes in Jesus Christ. He knows he's saved. So what can we say about verse 7 to verse 11? We draw out the basic gospel message. First, Jesus Christ must be our Savior. Salvation is by faith, so there must be faith. Then he must be our Savior, then he must be our Lord. So faith brings about our relationship of having Christ as our Savior. Faith brings about the relationship whereby he is also our Lord. So let us talk about faith first. Okay? Paul is saying in verse 7, these words, back to Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying in verse 1 to verse 6, look, in the past, I trusted in my family background. I was a Jew. I know which tribe I was from the tribe of Benjamin. See, So I have this history, ancestry. You want to trust in descent, you want to trust, as it were, on color of skin, you want to trust in whatever worldly privileges. I was one of those very privileged people, God's chosen people. See? So I was born from the nation of Israel. I was from the tribe of Israel. If you want to take pride in that, Paul had it. See? And if you want to take pride in your attainment, Paul had it. He said, I trained under Gamaliel, the most well-known teacher of the law in those days. See, I was a Pharisee. See? So you want to compare your academic achievement, compare with Paul. Paul had it. See? He was a very highly respected man. See? And then you want to consider zeal. Look at Paul. He was so zealous to the point of persecuting the church. See? That was Paul's background, his credentials, as it were. See? So if you want to raise all this matter, Paul had it all. But what was valued by him in the past, and what people highly valued, everyone respected him because of what he had. See? Paul now count them as rubbish. And the word actually can be translated as dung. See? And dung means the droppings of animals. See? Now you like to value the dung, the droppings of animals. In some countries, of course, they need to gather this dung. For example, we don't have to mention countries, huh? But we do know of countries where the dung of the cows and the buffaloes would be dried in the sun. See, because they eat mostly grass, and therefore what comes out will be digested leftover fiber. Then they will collect this and dry in the sun, and then they use it as fuel for their fire. See? So lacking firewood or to supplement their firewood, see, they use this. Now, we don't raise exceptional situations like this to try to be difficult. We know what Paul is saying. Generally speaking, the droppings of animals would be what we avoid. See? We treat it as of no value and filthy, and we don't want them. They are not the things that we desire. But look, compared to his family, his background, compared to his attainment, compared to his zeal, what he accomplished. Oh, you see, we target him, we salute him in our own days. Huh? What sort of family background are you from? Well, some of us might be from, Krabat, royalty perhaps. We claim we have royal blood, you see. Oh, my ancestors, you know, you go back 10 generations, you go back 20 generations perhaps. He says, yes, my ancestor was a king. And I'm personally speaking to you personally now. Poor family is actually from the emperor, you see. But you see, it's so distant, so far, you see. As the human race spread, you see, our blood's all diluted, you see. So now you want to take pride in all this? You see, some say, you know, you're just a few generations away. I'm a sheikh, or I'm a bill from what family, or what? You have some illustrious ancestor. You see, we take pride in all this. You take pride in perhaps your great-grandfather, who was a very prominent man in society. And some of us can claim that, you see, we have great-grandfathers who did well. You know, they were highly respected. So we claim that. Then look at some of us. You see, our attainment, our degrees, what we have studied. You see. Then we look at ourselves, what we have accomplished. You see, I climbed Gunung Tahan. I climbed some more. What other? Gunung Kinabalu. And then I have done skydiving. And I have done this and done that. We take pride in what we have accomplished. We have been awarded this. We were recognized for this achievement. See, these are the things that people look up to, they value. They value. In their time, in that situation, they really valued all this. See? So they're not wrong in themselves. See? But what Paul is saying is, compared to salvation in Jesus Christ, what are they? What he so valued in the past is now dung to him. Dung. He considered them as no value. He has no heart to want to have these things anymore. And you must understand that when the life is transformed like this, things change. You might have heard of the story. Many of us have heard this We have from this pulpit used this illustration before. There was this man, see, he had friends, and often they would go to the pub to drink, see. Then when this man was converted, see, he had no desire anymore to go to the pubs. His friends were all poking at him, you know, and making fun of him. Oh, so now you join the holy club, you are with the Christians. See, now you miss out so much. You cannot drink, you see, you have many restrictions. And that man was surprised. So why do you look at it that way? See, the fact is that I don't feel it that way. Now I'm changed. I'm converted. I'm changed. You see? And the desire for drink is no more there. The desire to live that type of life is no more there. You see, from the perspective of his friends, they look upon him as losing out. You see, having rules and having restrictions. But from his point of view, he said, no, it's just simply I don't have the desire. I don't feel I miss anything. You see, you invite me there. Thank you, but I don't have the desire anymore for that. So you see now, what Paul highly valued in times past was no more with him. And all this came by what is called gnosis in Greek, which is knowledge. But it's not knowledge that is merely facts. You must understand. This is the knowledge that leads to a changed life. And that is what we are talking about. The faith that we have is knowledge of the truth. What truth? Of course, the truth that there is the living God whom we must answer to. Then there is a truth that the Bible is God's word. That is why, see, as we study it, as we search into it, we discover our hearts are being searched. And when we finally were brought to conversion, it was because we were so convicted by the things taught in the Bible. In the past, we thought it was just merely a book or the holy book of the Christians. But as we study the Bible, we have been convicted of our own sin, our guilt before God. And what happened next? See, we have been turned around. We know, even though when others were not watching, we know that we have sinned against God. We are guilty before Him. And we know that we can't save ourselves. And what happened next? Some of us were so convicted so deeply, you see. See, our conversion experience was so traumatic because we were so deeply convicted of our sins. Who told you that, you see? You see, you may have heard preaching here, you might have heard friends witnessing to you, you might have read a Christian book, but finally all these people and books and means came from the Bible, and it's the Bible's message that convicted you. And now nobody is around. You're perhaps in a locked room. You see, you're alone, as far as others are concerned. You are alone, you're not with anyone. But somehow you were wrestling with this truth that you have learned, that you're guilty before God. You see, and you finally call out to God, Father, please forgive me my sins. I cannot save myself. You see, I want to trust in Jesus Christ. I said, I will follow Him for the rest of my life. You see, something happened to you, even though no other human beings were around. You see, you were having dealings with God. You see, you were being turned around. You see, so the truth of the gospel had effect on your mind. It really gripped you. See, and it began to affect your heart. You were convinced. You were persuaded. You were so moved, you were so conscious that you were guilty before God and you were unable to save yourself. And finally, what happened is you made up your mind. Your will acted. You say, I will trust in the Lord. I know He's alone my Savior. I know His death on the cross alone pays for my sin. There's simply no other way. No other Savior and no other way of salvation. Now, who made you do all this? Many of us who have been born again, who are converted, you know. See, this happened to us. This happened to us. If you have never had that conversion experience, then I would say you have to examine your so-called faith. You see, now some, their conversion is not as dramatic as what I'm describing. But for some of us, we were from pagan backgrounds, we were from worldly backgrounds, our conversion was so dramatic. See, but the fact is this, whether dramatic or not dramatic, see, there are certain basic things that are common about those who are truly converted. We can compare it with climbing a mountain. Those who have dramatic conversion experience, they are like climbing up a steep mountain. It's such steep climb. We struggle. We remember the struggle that we had, you see. And then when we came down, it was just zoom. It was so dramatic. We just came down the other side. So now we are no more on that side of the mountain. We are on this side, you see. We look back, we discover, it was such a steep climb. It was so sharp, you see. We can clearly tell the time when we were converted, when we gave our life to the Lord. Yes, we can tell. Yeah? Even some of us, even to the exact date, exact time. See? It's so dramatic. But we know that we are no more on that side of the mountain. We are on this side. We are now moving forward, following the Lord. See? But we have that conversion experience that involves our total person. Okay? Then now we describe those who were converted in not so dramatic a way. And often this happened to the next generation. People who are brought up in a Christian home. See? Their struggle might not be so severe, but nevertheless, we can compare it with a gentler mountain. Here is a mountain that is gentle. Huh? It's not steep like that. Okay? So the person gradually come to the consciousness. Now, all these years of attending Sunday school, all these years of knowing the gospel, all these years of praying at home with parents, you see, one day they came to realize that, you see, they need to be saved. They come to realize they couldn't rely on the parents' faith. You see, all this while when asked, you see, are you a Christian? They have said, yes, I'm Christian. Yeah. But their understanding of being a Christian was being a cultural type of Christian. Christianity was culture to them. So they were not wrong to go to school and announce that they are Christian when they have to fill in a form. What is your religion? Christian. They were not wrong to put down Christian. It meant in a cultural sense. Okay? But the time came when they were convicted of their guilt. The time came when they realized that they need personal faith in Jesus Christ. And the time came when they committed their life to the Lord. See? And so they come down the other side, you see, of the mountain. So it's gradual. It's not as dramatic. They can't pinpoint the exact date of their conversion, unlike the first case. But they know it's somewhere there. They can name roughly the week or the month, round about that time I was converted. But if the person is genuinely converted, one thing he will share with the first person is this. He looks back, he knows that he has crossed over the mountain. He has crossed over. His mountain may not be as steep as the first person, but he knows he has crossed over the peak. He knows. He looks back, he knows that he is no more what he used to be. From that time on, he had wanted to follow the Lord. See? So you see now that there must be the experience, the knowledge that affects your heart and affects your will. So it will, in a sense, make those who are believers feel thankful. God, thank you for making this clear to me. Thank you, it's here. Paul said once he was a Pharisee, so full of zeal for the Lord, taking pride in all those things, but now he's no more. He counted them as dung. He has passed over that hill. See? Now you see the illustration of the hill is actually based on this passage. Paul is saying what he once was, that was past. They are now down to him. He used to value those things so much, but his values are so different now. Now he trusts in the Lord. He lives for the Lord. See? So that is faith. Faith, true faith, involves right knowledge that there is the living God who has revealed himself in the scripture, that the Bible is God's word, that there is no other way of salvation except in the Savior God has provided, namely Jesus Christ. There's no way of salvation apart from his death on the cross to atone for our sins, to make up for our sins. There's no way. See? So these are basic truths that affected our came into our mind, affected our heart, and caused our will to turn around. True conversion involves the total personality. It is not just mere head knowledge. It is not just a stirring of the heart only. It is not mere actions only. It is everything. And generally speaking, in that order, you know the truth of the gospel. You become convicted by the truth of the gospel. And your will was turned around. You made up your mind from now on. A decision was made. From now on, I don't want to live that old way of life. I want to live for the Lord. See, a life of trusting in the Lord. See? Okay? Then the second point he made, verse 9, see? Is the life of Christ as his Savior. He says, and he found him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is true faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Earlier we say the expression justification by faith is not there in this passage, but the teaching is there. To be justified means to be declared no more guilty by the judge. So you are brought to court, you are accused of doing something wrong. So the judge listens to the accusations and your defense. And as he weighs up the evidences, took everything into consideration, he found actually the accusation didn't hold. He was not convinced. So finally he declares, I find him, the accused, not guilty. Okay? The act of pronouncing the person not guilty is to justify. Okay? So Paul, in his epistles to the Galatians and in Romans, uses the word to justify. The Bible uses the word justify in that legal sense, in the law court, in a forensic sense. We were guilty before God. We deserve condemnation. We deserve punishment because we have broken his law. Just like when you break the law of the country, you need to be punished according to what the law demands. So in this case, we have broken the law of God. We fail to live according to what he requires of us in his law. Okay? So we deserve punishment from God. Okay? But because Jesus Christ has come to pay the punishment on behalf of his people, Jesus Christ died in the place of his people, we should die and go to hell and suffer forever. But God in his mercy sent his son Jesus Christ to die in the place of his people. When Christ died on the cross, he was actually bearing, carrying the punishment. He was taking the punishment that his people deserve. See? From God. So we deserve punishment from God. But Christ died to take those punishment upon himself. So it is like the punishment has fallen, heavy rain has fallen down, but is somehow being turned away to fall on Christ. See? So the punishment has come down, but instead of falling on us, it somehow has been turned to fall on Christ. So if that punishment has been taken by Christ, the payment has been made, we don't have to pay again. See? It does not mean that we are good, no. But because Christ has died in our place, by faith, by trusting in Christ, we are linked to him by faith. We are talking about spiritual things. So you can't use money to buy. You can't make a bridge, a physical bridge, to connect yourself to Christ. You can't chain yourself to Christ physically, no. But the way we become linked to Christ is by faith. See? Any good from Christ that is to be channeled to us is also by faith. Okay? So the link between us and Christ is faith. So when there is a link between us and Christ, see, the punishment is regarded as turned to Christ. It does not fall on us. And Christ's righteousness is regarded as ours. So we say regarded, okay? We do not say it actually comes to us, but it's regarded, it's treated as ours. Okay? So our sins are treated as taken by Christ. Christ's righteousness is treated as ours. And the Bible uses a big word for it, is imputation. Yeah? Our sins are imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. So in that way, we are saved. In that way, we are justified. God declares us no more guilty, but treats us as righteous because the righteousness of Christ is counted as ours. Okay? Now you must understand this. This is really what Paul means. See? Because he uses words like this elsewhere in his writings. The Bible cannot contradict itself. This is what Paul means. You must have Christ as your Savior. So earlier we talked about coming to faith, crossing the mountain. Now we talk about the link between us and Christ. How did we benefit from Christ's death on the cross? It is by faith. There's no other way. There simply is no other way. Okay? So, by going slowly like this, see, you come to realize you have no excuse for saying it's difficult, it's complicated, I'm not educated, I can't understand. Don't say that. The Bible is given to us in order that we may understand. So how many points have we covered? Two main points. See? To be saved, we need faith. To be saved, Jesus Christ becomes our Savior. See? So when we come to faith, it is like crossing over the mountains. We confess our guilt, we trust in Jesus Christ. From now on, we will live trusting in Christ. So faith brings us to this new life. Okay? So now that we are in this new life, we can say Jesus Christ is our Savior. Jesus Christ is our Savior. Then we come to the third point. The third point, the last point of this passage. Christ is now our Lord. We need to emphasize this as well, because there is the wrong teaching. Earlier we mentioned the gospel must not be allowed to be perverted. When perverted, what happens? You don't want to be the child to be born handicapped. You don't want a perverted gospel to cause a true believer, a person who come to faith, who is deformed in his faith. There's some nasty thing that has happened to his spiritual life that takes drastic surgery to correct. You see? Or worse still, we don't want the gospel to be so perverted that it doesn't cure. It doesn't help the person. It doesn't give life to the person. We don't want that to happen. So we must understand, many Christians around sincerely listen to a perverted gospel. They believe that trusting in Christ means that He is your Savior, but He's not your Lord. So they say that it is afterwards that you have a special experience, that you submit yourself to Christ and then you make Him your Lord, then you rise to a higher level of Christian living. Now that is wrong teaching. The teaching of the Bible is that at the point when you come to faith, at the point when you cross the peak of the mountain, the moment you cross the peak, that is the moment Christ becomes your Savior and Christ is also your Lord. See, there's no such thing as Christ is your Savior and He's not your Lord. That is wrong teaching. And here Paul is emphasizing this, that if you really have faith in Christ, then Christ is your Savior. And if He's your Savior, He's also your Lord. It is not possible for you to have Christ as Savior, but He's not your Lord. If He's your Lord, it means you live in submission to Him. There will be a desire in you to want to please Him. There will be an ability given to you to obey Him. So the desire to live a righteous life and the ability to obey His will come from this new life in Christ. See? And as we go on in the Christian life, we learn from the Bible and we obey. Our obedience often is behind what we learn. Our understanding is far ahead of us often. So we want to close that gap. As we learn this truth, we want to obey. See, often we know so much, but we obey only up to here. Now with time, as we are reminded and urged by the Bible and God deals with us, sometimes painfully, we try to obey. We try to obey. But throughout our life on earth, we discover our understanding is always ahead of our living, our obedience. So we want to narrow that gap. See, we want to know and then obey as closely as possible. Know and obey. If possible, we know, we obey. If possible, there's no gap in between. If possible. But we know all of us fail. All of us fail. But what is important is that when we know, we must obey. The more we obey, the more we obey, the happier we will be. The happier we will be. First, we look, make sure that it is from this passage. Then we come and make it clearer and apply it to our lives. You look at verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Look at verse 11. Paul is saying, one day, after I die, one day Jesus Christ will return to this world to judge the world. He will raise all the dead. All the dead will be given their resurrection body. See? The wicked will be raised with bodies that are dishonorable, suited to eternal condemnation in hell. They will be given their bodies as well, but their bodies will not be glorious bodies. But true believers will be given glorious bodies, okay? Suited to life in heaven. Okay? So what Paul is meaning here in verse 11 is being resurrected as believers. In other words, he wants to make sure that he is not only truly saved by faith, he has not only crossed the mountain, he wants to make sure that Christ is his Savior in this life, but he wants to make sure that he is Lord, he is truly obedient to the Lord, so that he will be found to be those who belong to the Lord. Okay? So he will be resurrected with glorious bodies, a glorious body to be with the Lord. So that is future. He wants to make sure that he is truly a believer. So he looks ahead in verse 11. I'm aiming to be among those who are given glorious bodies. See, resurrected as God's people to be with the Lord forever. But meanwhile, until that day arrives, verse 10 applies. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Christ is resurrected from the dead. He now gives us life. The life that he gives us, the spiritual life he gives us, is from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who gives us life through faith in Christ is the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead. You say, where does it say this? I'm saying, as a preacher, I have done my homework. See, I have to make sure that this passage is saying what the Bible is teaching. See? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul, the same apostle, makes this clear. See? That the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, is the Holy Spirit who has resurrected us, who has given us new life in Christ. Okay? So while waiting for the resurrection of our body, understand that the Holy Spirit's power is at work in us. We can live out the Christian life only by the power of the Spirit working in us. Okay? So how does Paul want to live out this new life in Christ, this life as a Christian? He tells us that he may know the Lord. See? And the fellowship, the power of his resurrection. He wants to not only know God's will, the Lord's will, and to obey him, but he also knows that along the way there will be suffering because of our faith. See? So that then is following Jesus Christ. If Christ is really your Savior, then he is also your Lord. If he's your Lord, you will submit to him by knowing his will and following, and along the way accepting the suffering that comes from faith. Yes, all who want to live a godly life will face with persecution. Persecution comes in different forms and in to different degrees. Some face it more, some less. Some face it more severely, some less. But all true Christians have to accept some form of suffering, because We are called upon to each carry our cross and follow Jesus Christ. That means that self-denial is involved. Many times, you don't have to be attacked from outside. You don't have to be attacked by others. See, some are attacked by others because of their faith. But many Christians, they are not attacked by others. But from within, they know they have to suffer for the faith. Why? Because of self-denial. We will not be doing wrong if we do certain things, but we just don't feel comfortable. Take an example. Here is a pastor living in a third world country. He is preaching to poor people. Everyone in around the church, they are poor people. See? Now the pastor maybe has inheritance from his family. So he thinks of building himself a nice big bungalow house. You see? Now if he were to do so, he would not be doing wrong morally. Where did he get his money? Oh, he inherited it from his family. See? He did not steal it, he did not rob. Okay? It's his money. He has the right to build for himself a big nice bungalow house. But because he is working as a pastor among these people who are poor, he feels it's not right for his ministry. Because, you know, the people will be wondering, wow, the pastor, he preached to us, he can preach like this, because everything is easy for him. He has a nice big house. See? So this pastor decides, no. I'll build a moderate house, comfortable, sufficient help for my family, so that along the way I can do God's work well. That's the main thing. But I do not want to cause others to stumble. Okay? So you see now, self-denial like this is needed. He could have built himself a bigger house, a more comfortable house. But in order for his ministry not to be affected, he chooses to give up his right to have a nicer home. Okay? And this is just a simple example. In all true Christians in our life, often we have to exercise self-denial like that. Many things we have to forego. We forego our rights. We forego many things. See? And even your children, if it is you yourself affected, it's quite bearable. But when you think of your children, along the way they have to share with you the deprivation. See? But we know that God will make up to them in other ways. Really, God will make up to them. And that is why we must not be too worried about these things. Self-denial is called for. So we have direct persecution from enemies of the gospel, but there are many occasions where we really, it's painful, but we willingly do so. We give up our rights. We practice self-denial because we want to serve the Lord and be useful in His service. So we draw to a close. What have we learned from this passage? We know that true Christianity, the true way of salvation, is there is definitely a turning in our life to the life of faith. So you must cross that mountain. So the Christian life is knowing Jesus Christ by faith. And secondly, it is knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior. And thirdly, it is knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord. Now that these three points are clear, you see now how we may recognize a true Christian from those who are not true Christians. Okay? We can see now the way of salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, what Paul elsewhere called justification by faith in Christ alone. Okay? In contrast to legalism, see, we must always be careful of being legalistic. Always there is a tendency for us to rely a little bit on ourselves. See, we think that Christ has done his part, but we must do something to make ourselves safe. But actually it's not like that. It has to be totally trusting in Jesus Christ. And when you have trusted Jesus Christ totally, you discover that you're saved by faith in Christ alone, who died on the cross to save you. Secondly, he's your Savior. Third, he's your Lord. So that's why you can see the life of a true Christian is so different from that of a non-Christian. So let me ask you, Have you understood the doctrine of justification by faith? Let me ask you, is Jesus Christ truly your Lord and Savior? Have you really come to faith in Him? The challenge is for us in a Christian life to be more and more submitted to the Lord. See, showing forth that we are saved by faith in Christ alone, showing forth that Christ is really our Savior and He is our Lord. May God help us to live such a life.